Well, good morning. It's wonderful to come together with the saints to praise our sovereign God, as we just sang. We look forward to a time gathered around His throne in eternity where we shall praise Him with all the saints forever and ever. And this is really just a foretaste of that, a preparation for our time together in eternity. Thank you for being here, and we pray that our time together will be well spent in glorifying our God and building one another up. We are missing several this morning. I think several families taking children down to colleges and whatnot. We pray for their safe travels as they do that. The Bible reveals that there is often a fine line, but a wide gap between good and evil. By that I mean, you can look at things that seem to be about the same thing, and yet one will be good and the other will be evil by God's definition. Similar actions may in fact be poles apart morally. To give you an illustration of this from Scripture to start with this morning, turn to Luke chapter 9, if you will, with me. Look at Luke chapter 9 and down at verses 49 and 50. Here, one of the apostles, John, is conversing with Jesus, and he said to him, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So the apostles apparently saw somebody casting out demons, and doing so in the name of Jesus. And by that, I take John to mean with Jesus, not only pronouncing Jesus' name, but with the authority of Christ. So if he's doing it with the authority of Christ, somehow he must have gotten Christ's authority to do that. But the point is, John and the apostles see this person casting out demons, but it wasn't somebody who was following along with the disciples as they went around with Christ. And so John said, we forbid him from doing it. Jesus says, don't do that. If he's not against us, he's with us. In other words, he's doing a good thing. He's doing what he should be doing. Now turn in your Bibles with me over to Acts chapter 19. And notice another, what seems to be, very similar sort of story. As the Apostle Paul is working in Ephesus and performing tremendous miracles in that city. It says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 13 that upon the performing of the miracles by Paul and the attention that was being brought to Christ through those, that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there also were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. These seven sons will forever be known as the Scibulous sons of Sceva, for what they did in trying to cast out demons in the name of the Lord. Well, obviously, what they did was not approved of by God. Well, what's the difference between what they did and what we read over in the Gospel of Luke? In both cases, you had people casting out demons who, in the one case, they weren't really with Christ. They weren't following with the disciples, at least. In the other case, these people weren't really with Paul. You see, these things appear to be quite similar. And yet one is approved by the Lord as something that's very good and something that's supportive of the cause of Christ, while the other one is something that's very negative. And maybe the difference can be seen in Acts 19, where it was the case that these men took it upon themselves. They were not really following Christ at all. They were not interested in the teachings of Paul. They were just taking it upon themselves to use his methods to cast out demons. They did not have permission from the Lord to do that, and they weren't granted the power to do that by the Lord. And so I think that's the difference between the two accounts. We see that. But what I'm trying to show you is, looking at it, you know, just with the naked eye and from a worldly standpoint, it looks like those two events are just very, very similar. And there's a fine line, in one sense, between them. But in reality, they're poles apart. They're at completely opposite ends. One, on the one hand, serving the Lord and glorifying Him, using power that was He was authorized to use, and others trying to only serve themselves and gain notoriety for themselves. That leads me to what I want to talk to you about this morning. And that is sort of a similar set of circumstances where two men do something that from the outward appearance looks like it's the same thing. But when you really start to look at it, you see that one of them did something very, very good and the other did something very, very evil. Two men sacrificed their sons. One by the name of Abraham, and one by the name of Ahaz. Now, just as I say that, you say, well, the sacrifice of your son is the sacrifice of your son. What difference could there possibly be? Why would one of these men be accepted and honored by the God of heaven and the other be condemned by Him? What's the difference between these two men who sacrificed their sons and the way God regarded them? Let's think first of all about the one that's probably most familiar to us, and that is the sacrifice that Abraham made of his son Isaac. And the record of that, is, of course, is found in Genesis chapter 22. In that text, it came to pass that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham is commanded by the Lord to go sacrifice his son. And he just does that. He just gets ready. He takes some servants with him, takes the materials to do the sacrifice, and goes to sacrifice his son. When they get close to the mount, he leaves the servants behind. He takes Isaac with him, takes them up there, builds an altar, puts the wood on it, binds up Isaac, lays him on the altar, and is drawing the knife to slay his son when his hand is stayed by an angel. And God provides another offering for Abraham. In Genesis 22, then in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, Behold, myself I have sworn, saying, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, because blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants, and as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the sea which is on the seashore, so shall your descendants possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God was very, very well pleased with Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son. The New Testament teaches us that he as much as did so, did everything. As far as Abraham was concerned, his son was dead. He did everything but literally slay him. In the New Testament, this event is held up to us as a great example. It's mentioned a number of times. It's mentioned as a great example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What a tremendous example of faith this is. See, God had promised that Abraham, he'd already before this time promised him descendants, a great nation would come from his seed, they'd possess a land, in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that seed through whom all those promises was to come was Isaac. And now, before Isaac had had any children, God's telling him, kill Isaac. You see a problem with that? Abraham's not stupid. I'm sure he saw a problem with it. And yet he believes God. He believes God's promises, has complete faith in the promise of God, and also does what God told him to do, even though it doesn't seem to go along with the promises of God. Even though the two in his mind, surely there's this cognitive distance, there's this sense of how can both of these things be right? God's promises to me that I believe and I trust in, and this commandment that he's given me to do seems to be just, it's completely antithetical, completely opposite. And yet what does Abraham do? He still believes God, and he still, in essence, kills his son. What an example of faith. Whatever God has said, I believe. Whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to do. Doesn't matter if it makes sense to me. I trust God. I trust God. What a tremendous example of faith. And also an example, of course, of how faith works. James uses it that way. James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Faith is neither complete or alive until it works. Faith doesn't save because it works. It saves when it works. Here's something a lot of folks don't understand. Even a lot of my brethren in churches of Christ aren't getting this. They think that when we're talking about the necessity of works, which the Bible definitely talks about, there are things you have to do to be saved. They think that we're saying you're saved because of those works. What we're saying is you're saved by faith when it works. You're saved by a living faith, and you're not saved by a dead faith, as James explains in this the very text. So here's Abraham offering Isaac as this sacrifice. And what a tremendous example that is for us even today, as we think about our faith and our works and our relationship with a loving and living God. I want you to contrast that, if you will, with the sacrifice of Ahaz. And this account is found in 2 Kings chapter 16. The text says, beginning in verse 1, that in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remijah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, reigned, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. The reference to Ahaz making his son pass through the fire is a reference to the ancient idolatrous practice of sacrificing children to pagan gods. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia describes this practice in this way. It says, the rabbinic writers describe the bronze statue, human in form but with an ox's head, hollow within and heated from below. Children were placed inside this structure and immolated while drums drowned out their cries. So you can just almost picture this heathen ceremony where a man takes his child up to this huge pagan idol, arms outstretched from the idol, and he takes his child and he lays it into those arms, and the arms sort of roll the child up into the fire, which is made in the hollowed out belly of this idol. And the drums are beating and people are crying out to drown out the screams of the child as it is burned alive. What a horrific scene. This is what King Ahaz had done. It had been strictly forbidden among the Israelites for centuries, actually. You can go back with me to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, as one place where God specifically condemns this kind of idolatry and this practice. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 29 that when the Lord your God casts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Obviously, God didn't want them doing this. He warned them specifically not to do this. Don't worship the gods of the nations round about you. Molech and Chemosh were the gods of Moab and Ammon that had this ceremony practiced in their worship. The Lord said, don't follow those idol gods. The Lord said, don't add to anything I've told you. Don't take away from anything I've told you. That principle is true throughout Scripture. You just do what I've asked you to do. Nothing less, nothing more. Don't be interested in doing anything else. Don't care what the world around you is doing. You just do what I've asked you to do. You just do what I've commanded you to do. And leave off these foolish sacrifices. We can see in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18 and verse 21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Yet, these idols and these practices were introduced into the land of Israel. Probably still practiced by some of the Canaanites during the time of the judges. But when we get to the days of Solomon, the third king in the United Kingdom, we can read in 1 Kings, chapter 11 and verse 7, that Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. This, the very God that the Lord had said, you shall not worship him, this Molech, you shall not do this. Solomon built a shrine to him, the abomination of the people of Moab. Apparently, the most gruesome forms of this idolatry were practiced off and on by the Israelites for hundreds of years. This greatly displeased the Lord. And in fact, it so displeased Him that it is one of the main reasons that the Lord caused both Israel and Judah to be carried into captivity. Israel to be conquered by the Assyrians, and Judah to be conquered by the Babylonians. The reason for that, the base reason for it, was their practice of exactly this kind of idolatry in both of those nations. Read with me, for instance, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 and 18, as the Lord describes why it is that He sent Israel into captivity. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His spirit, and there was none left but Judah alone. Judah alone. Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken away because of these very practices. And then in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 35 and 36, you see that ultimately Judah would be taken away into captivity for these very same practices. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32 and verse 35, they built the high places of Baal, which were in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them. You remember what God said in Deuteronomy? Don't do it if I didn't command it. Don't add to what I've commanded you. But here they did what He did not command them. Not only did He not command them, He says, nor did it come into my mind that they should do these abominations to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Jerusalem was delivered into the king of Babylon's hands because of these very practices. Abraham sacrifices his son, and God is so very well pleased. What an example of faith and works. Ahaz sacrifices his son, and it's an abomination. What lessons can we learn from this comparison? Why was God pleased with one and not the other? There is a difference. It may seem like a fine line, but it's a wide gap. There is a difference between faith in God and faith in a man-made religion. In both of these cases, we see one man with faith in God, with unalterable, absolute faith in God. And in the other case, the case of Ahaz, we see a man with faith in a man-made religion. Jesus warns us about this. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts, the commandments of men. There may be a lot of things done that look to be very religious, that are done ostensibly in the name of Jesus Christ, but they're done in vain. And you say, well, I've actually had people say to me, well, I've been to a Church of Christ, and I've been to a, name the denomination, Baptist Church, Methodist Church. Yeah, I really don't see much difference. Have you ever heard somebody say that to you? Have you ever had somebody say that to you? I've heard people say that many times. I really don't see much difference. It's like a lot of things. There's a fine line, but there's a big difference. Are we following what God wants us to do? Is it because of faith in Him? Or are we following things that men have invented and come up with in a claim to serve God? In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warns in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, in the worship of angels. And there are religions today around us right here in Athens, Alabama, who worship angels. Well, that seems like maybe a holy thing to do. It seems like a very pious thing to do. But it's wrong. It's wrong as defined by God in this text. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. The service and worship of man-made religions, it doesn't matter if you're talking about Islam or so-called Christian denominations or anything in between, those worship services, those religions may resemble, or in many cases, be the same action as what God wants His people to do in service to Him. But the difference is in whom one is obeying. Who is being obeyed? Is it a creed written by men? Is it a tradition handed down from parents? Or is it the God of heaven? That's the difference. I've no doubt we could go to various denominations in this city, all around town and all over the world, and even different religions who don't even believe in Christ, and some of the things that they do would be exactly some of the things that we do if you just look at them from the outward appearance. There's a fine line, but a wide gap. Who are we obeying? Why are we doing what we're doing? Secondly, giving our children to God and giving them to the devil. We say you're sacrificing your child either way. Right, but who are you sacrificing your child to? We can think not only of Abraham, but also of other great Bible characters like Hannah, the mother of Samuel, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who gladly sacrificed their children so that they could be completely dedicated to the service of God. But the sacrifices that were made to idols were in reality sacrifices made to the devil. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And specifically relating to the sacrifices of children in the Old Testament and those sorts of practices, Psalm 106 verse 37 says this, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. You say, well, how does that even apply to us? Can I talk to the parents for a minute? You're sacrificing your children. You're either going to sacrifice them to God, going to sacrifice into this world. You're going to give them up. But the question is, who are you going to give them to? When people today sacrifice to enable their children to live lives that are filled with covetousness, selfishness, the delight of every pleasure and whim of their fancy, when we're so involved in the things of the world that we don't have time to get Bible lessons, pray together, talk about God's Word together, and when there's so much excess, too much of everything, this world. To whom are we sacrificing our children? We work, we earn money. We work more and earn more money for things. To whom are we sacrificing our children? There's a difference between these sacrifices, the sacrifice of Abraham and Ahaz, between selflessness and selfishness. You know, Abraham's sacrifice was the sacrifice of the son that he loved, the son that he cherished, but it was made to the one that he loved the most. It was not something Abraham did to please himself or to get something for himself. It was something he did to please his God. On the other hand, Ahaz's sacrifice reveals a callous disregard for the life of his son in the perverted hope of gaining carnal things for himself. People sacrificed to idols because they wanted carnal blessings for themselves. Just entirely opposite motivations. I want to give to God on the one hand. I want to show Him how much I love Him and that I love Him more than anyone or anything. There's Abraham's motive. Ahaz's motive is, I want something for myself. I want to be blessed in some carnal way, and so I sacrifice my son. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 16 and verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Giving yourself, giving your child to God is the only way to save yourself and your child. As we close this morning, we note that Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac reminds us of the sacrifice that God made of His only begotten Son. A couple of times in Scripture, Isaac was called, although Abraham had other children, Isaac is still called His only begotten Son. You think God knew what He was asking of Abraham? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God understands what He is asking of Abraham, and God understands what He is asking of us. God's not asking us to do anything that He hasn't already done for us. His Son was crucified from the foundation of the world in His mind, already as good as dead. Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The only reasonable thing to do, in light of what God has done for us, the only thing that makes any sense, is to love Him, and love Him so much that we'll give ourselves, our children, and everything we have in His service. Are you ready to make that kind of commitment this morning? That's the question, really. What kind of sacrifice are you going to make? And to whom are you going to make it? Present your bodies right now as a living sacrifice to God. You've never done that. You've never named the name of Jesus. You've never been baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Why not now? Please come while we stand and sing.